turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. We start here in Deuteronomy 29 at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, and it's a new set of men and women. The old had passed away in the wilderness because they disobeyed and did not trust in the Lord God. And we see here that they're renewing the covenant, renewing it at Moab with Moses. And we'll start actually in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 10. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God, into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today, before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, that we came through the nations which passed you by, which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. So here they're renewing the covenant before the Lord God. They're renewing it in front of Moses and in front of witnesses, and they're acknowledging the fact that in the Old Testament here, in the economy of the Old Testament, how the Lord deals with them, that there will be blessing in obeying the Lord, but there will be a curse against them if they disobey and if they go their separate ways. But the dichotomy that I thought was quite interesting in verse 19 is there could be a person that would say, yes, I hear the words of the curse that might be against me if I disobey God, or that will be against me if I disobey God. But he tries to bless his own heart and says in his own heart, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. So he sees this fork in the road that he could obey God and have blessing and have peace and have comfort and have the Lord God before him, or disobey and have this curse against him, but he tries to cover it up and just have peace in his own heart. So what we're going to talk about is, this morning, we're going to look at some examples of cursing and blessing, but we'll see an Old Testament example that kind of morphs into a New Testament example, and then we'll see what the Lord Jesus has done for us in the setting of that thought process. So we're going to go back a few chapters. We'll stay in Deuteronomy for a couple quick review. In Deuteronomy 12, we see that the Lord is giving them guidance as far as coming into the land that he wants them to be in, into Canaan. And he gives them guidance as far as what needs to be done, that sin needs to be dealt with utterly and swiftly and completely, and that the nations that they are going to conquer in the power of God, that they need to do it in specific ways. And we'll see why that's important. But in Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 4, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. So this section here is talking about that they must completely obliterate the things that would have any hinting or any reminiscence of the ways of those people that lived there before that worshiped other gods and did other things contrary to what the God of the Bible, the God of the Israelites would want. And he's, because he's holy and he wants this to be a lesson as well as we'll see in the next portion, it's because it can influence the Israelites in wrong ways. And Deuteronomy 20, turn a few chapters forward in Deuteronomy 20, he emphasizes it here a little bit differently, but still with the same thought process as far as being pure and getting rid of completely the evil, the sin, the rebelliousness, the false idols, the false things that would be in the land that would remind them of things contrary to God. Deuteronomy 20 in verse 16. Deuteronomy 20 in verse 16. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So these people could be taught to do wrong things, and then they could sin accordingly because of it. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give you these cities, and you're going to go in and conquer them, but you're going to do it in the way that I tell you, and you're going to do it completely because I have your best interest in mind, and I have to preserve my own name. And these are very important lessons to remember. Can learn these things from the Old Testament. We're told in the New Testament that we can learn from these examples. And so we're going to learn this and remember this as we turn to Joshua 6. So we're going to look at the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is going to kind of be our backdrop this morning. And the city of Jericho, as you might remember, was the first city that the Israelites came across in the land of Canaan. Now, do remember that the Lord makes it clear that they need to completely obliterate and get rid of everything that's in a city or a land that he will tell them to. Now, sometimes he will say that they will be able to reap the spoils and you know, keep some of those things. But sometimes he makes it very obvious, either through Joshua or through his own word, that they must get rid of absolutely everything. But it's always by the Lord's word of how that should be dealt with and taken care of. But in Joshua 6, you will remember that the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, this is what you're going to do to conquer this land. You're going to walk, you're going to have all of Israel walk around the walls of Jericho one time each for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they will walk around seven times. And there will be a specific time where they will be able to shout and blow trumpets. And the rest of the time, they will be quiet. And he shows them this because they need to trust in him. This doesn't make sense from a military standpoint, but he shows them this because he wants to show his power and his power alone. So what happens? They obey the Lord to the T, which is great to see. They obey him. They trust him. And the walls fall down. And if we had time, we could look back and remember Rahab and her family. Rahab was obedient and kept the spies from Israel, and she trusted and respected the power of the God of Israel. So she was saved after this. So we'll look at Joshua 6, verse 22. We'll break into the story in Joshua 6 and verse 22. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So here, by the hand of Joshua and by probably some wise elders, and they deal with what is to be done at the end of the conquering of Jericho. Take out these things, make sure that Rahab is preserved because the Lord wanted her to be preserved, and her part of the city had not collapsed. And this shows the hand of God and something that was so miraculous as the conquering of the city, but the preservation of one little family in the city. So God has them take out the ones that should be saved, but yet they get rid of everything else here. And the verse I actually wanted to focus on, I think it's good for context to read the verses before, but in verse 26, Joshua says to them, then Joshua charged them at that time saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up his gates. Someone once said that it's the destruction, this is the destruction of Jericho, its destruction was designed by God to be a permanent memorial of his abhorrence of idolatry and its attendant vices. And we do see here that is abundantly clear that Jericho, we don't know too much about Jericho in that necessarily of what they believed in, what they worshipped, their power and might, but it seems to be, because we know of the walls of Jericho, that they kept anybody and everything out. They thought they'd be able to keep the Israelites out. They probably had a good deal of wealth and of power, and it seems to be from some of the mentionings of Jericho in some of the previous verses that it was one of the more important or the most important cities in that Jordan Valley at that time. So it was probably quite intimidating to think to go up against it from a non-spiritual standpoint. But the Israelites went against Jericho with God on their side. And we see here that they conquered Jericho by God's hand. But at the very end, and we'll see that this is truly from the Lord, not just Joshua speaking. But Joshua says, no man shall rebuild Jericho, shall fortify it, build it up like it's a strong, fortified city. And if they do, they will rebuild it at the cost of their sons, at the cost of their firstborn and their youngest. So let's go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, we'll follow up with this. This is about 500 or so years later in 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16, this is the time of King Ahab. First Kings 16 and verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So we see here, more than 500 years later, that the Lord's word comes true. It is enacted during the time of King Ahab, one of the more or most evil and wicked and just downright provoking kings, as we read here, provoked the Lord God more than those who were before him. He did so many things against God. So the context makes sense that something like this would happen, because probably the land was very, very ignorant of God, or just was living in their own, wanting to do their own thing, wanting to do their own thing with this, you know, Jericho building the city. This Hiel of Bethel was the one that built Jericho, that this curse came true, and he probably was very well aware of it because it was probably passed down from generation to generation, yet he did his own thing, and he found that he would have to lose his firstborn and his youngest son, as we see here in verse 34. Now, if you look at the meanings of the names of of those here. Hiel means God lives, but Abiram and Segub, the sons, Abiram apparently means my father is exalted, and Segub means exalted, or something similar to that. So, you know, I was trying to think of some of the pictures we want to learn here as opposed to what we're going to see in the New Testament. And those that were seen here, we don't know much about them, but even from their name alone, we learn that they're trying to exalt themselves in their own name. My father is exalted. Hiel probably saw, you know, or maybe thought of Jericho in time past and the power and the strength and the way man lifted up Jericho and how revered it probably was. That he wanted to rebuild it, maybe for his self, maybe for a group of people that he was wanted to support or secure, but he wanted to build it despite the curse that Joshua said. And notice it says at the very end of this chapter that Joshua said it by the word of the Lord. He didn't say it willy-nilly. He didn't say it just because he wanted that to happen and he just wanted to. He said it because the word of the Lord was spoken through him. And it's because, as we read in our verses in Deuteronomy, our multiple verses, that God wanted to preserve his name and to get rid of the remembrances of sin, of disobedience, of the wicked prophets, the wicked gods that would be in the land of Canaan. So we see this here, and we see man kind of shaking his fist, kind of pushing out God, kind of setting up their own walls. I know that might be a funny idiom because we talked about Jericho and the walls, but I think it is kind of true as far as a metaphor goes that man here trying to set up their walls and to keep God out, and to keep God out no matter what. And no matter what they wanted to do, their way and their desire would go first. But remember the thought that we talked about in Deuteronomy 29, that man would follow or try to follow the dictates of their own heart and say, I can have peace. I can have the blessing despite what the curse might be against me. I can say it in my own heart, and that kind of covers it all. And I like that verse to start out with because it makes us think as we go through here the thought process of what's going on with those in the Old Testament that we'll learn from, and then as we go to the New Testament, what we will learn from as well there. But think about the names of these sons and what they were trying to do. They were trying to exalt themselves and do their own thing, but yet they had to take the consequences of the curse, that these two sons were sacrificed because of the sin that Hiel did. And remember King Ahab and the time which we live. Now, we as Christians can know the Lord and resist the political and the spiritual state at which the land is in, but I think it's good here to realize that this might have also been a major influence of King Ahab kind of permeating this thought of just doing their own thing, worshiping whatever God they wanted to. But let's go forward because we're going to see in Luke 18. So we see here in Jericho, two men died and died because of their sin, died because of their pride, died because they wanted to set up their own walls and keep God out. And they didn't care what the curse was, where the blessing resided in. It resided in God, but they wanted to do their own thing. And we will see here in Luke two men that were spiritually made alive in and around Jericho. So we can think of two men that died in Jericho in the Old Testament and two men here that lived because of the blessing and the blesser, the Lord Jesus Christ that came through Jericho. That we see here in Luke 18. So Luke 18, verse 35, we will see this first story of the first man, Luke 18, 35. Then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So you might say, what are the differences between this gentleman here, this blind man, in the Old Testament? But I think we can see here the Old Testament talks, we talked about the walls being built up, pushing God out, disobeying God and doing whatever they wanted. But here, the blind beggar did a few things that we can learn from, that he let his guard down. He let his walls down and let the Lord come in and invade his life because he trusted and knew who Jesus was. The first thing I wanted to think about is he knew who Jesus was. He said twice, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, this man could have known nothing about Jesus, but saying Son of David reminds us of a few passages in the Old Testament that look toward the future of the coming Messiah being the Son of David. So this gentleman here, this blind man, was saying, in essence, that he realized this was the Messiah coming, and he used that term, that title. He didn't just say Jesus or that man that's going by that everybody's following, tell him to come over here, he sounds interesting. He said, Jesus, Son of David. He said it informatively. He knew enough about the Lord Jesus that he was saying he was the Messiah, and he knew that he could heal him, that he could have mercy on this man. This man probably dealt with a lot of struggles in his life, not just being blind, but probably dealt with a lot of financial issues as he was begging. He probably had some maybe health issues, but he knew that this Lord, this Jesus, Son of David, that was walking by him could show him mercy, and he was willing to yell and to get his attention until the Lord Jesus addressed him. Not that the Lord Jesus was trying to ignore him, certainly not that, but this I wanted to emphasize that this man was desirous of having Jesus come, talk to him, show mercy to him, and heal him. So what happens? He yells out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," and the people around him say, you know, quiet down, like, maybe you're bothering us, he's not going to address you, you're blind, you're begging, he doesn't really care about you. It might be, you know, some of the reasons why they would say, you know, keep it down. But this man had a strong, fervent desire to pursue the Lord Jesus and to have him come to him. Now, what happens? He says it again. He says the same thing. He ignores the people that says, be quiet. He just keeps plugging on. He says this again. And the Lord Jesus stood still and commanded that this blind man be brought to him. So the blind man had to be led by the hand and go to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't waiting for, you know, anybody to serve him, whatever. He was willing to go to Lord Jesus and speak to him. So we see in multiple ways that this man wants to address him and wants to see what the Lord Jesus would do for him. So when he comes near, Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And this man says, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." But what do we see when the Lord Jesus responds? He says, "Receive your sight," and it does happen. But he says, "Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well." Not, you know, some miraculous, like physical, you know, in the medical profession or something like that. The Lord dealt with him because he knew that he had faith in him. He addressed him as Jesus, the Son of David. He knew that he was the Messiah, and he trusted in him. He trusted in him. Verse 43, we see, though, then the consequence, the follow-up, the residual effects of after he received his sight, he praised God, he followed him, and glorified God. You know, we would see here the true nature of his heart if he just got his sight and said, "All right, so long, I'm going to go, you know, make some money, I'm going to go see, you know, great sights that I haven't ever got to see in my entire life." He was so thankful and so worshipful to this Lord Jesus, Son of David, that he received a sight from, that he followed him right after that and glorified God. So we see life in this man, and we see that he was changed. And there are other passages that we can look at, Matthew 20, Mark 10, that say the same story in a couple of different ways, and you could learn from that on your own time. But it's an encouraging lesson to realize that in the city of Jericho, around the city of Jericho, this happened, and it was because the Lord Jesus came through, and he was the one that blessed. We see in the Old Testament that Jericho had been cursed, and the curse came true, but the one, the Lord Jesus, that blessed would come through and bless this man, this blind man, and show mercy on him. So the second example is right after this, as the Lord Jesus is walking through. He's passing through Jericho, and we stumble across Luke 19, verses 1 through 9. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by a false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So we see here Zacchaeus giving up of his things and showing a change of heart. And change of heart because of the Lord Jesus and a new life that we see today. Salvation has come to this house. The Lord Jesus was not fooled or duped. What happened in Zacchaeus' life and in his heart was made evident, yes, by the things that Zacchaeus was going to do with all the money that he had swindled and had gotten by deceitful gains. He would give back to the poor. He would give back to anyone that he owed. But it was truly something that happened in his own heart. This might be a unique way to think about it, but I almost see this of sorts, being a reverse picture of the rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler says, look, I've done everything for you, Lord. I've done everything for you. What else do I need to do to gain eternal life? And Lord says, well, just, you know, give what you have to the poor and come follow me. And he wouldn't do it. And it showed, it was like a litmus test for what was inside his heart. It showed that there was not the obedience there. There was not the trust, the faith, the desire to pursue God. It was just kind of a superficial, I'll do things in name, or I'll do things, you know, here and there with my hands to please you. But the heart was not there. But here we see Zacchaeus is saying, I will do these things. But the Lord confirms that salvation did come to his house and he did mean what he says, and Zacchaeus was going to do it. Now, interestingly enough, and if you looked back at Numbers, and I don't think I've ever seen this before, it was great to study this. In Numbers 5 and verse 7, you don't have to turn there, but maybe later you can look at it. Numbers 5 and verse 7, it talks about that, in restoration of things of this nature, this kind of story, that the law would say that you must restore what you took and one fifth more than what you took. So what is that? 120%. 120%. But here Zacchaeus says, I will restore fourfold. You know, some people kind of say, well, I'm going to tithe and I'm going to give just this enough, just under the cusp so I can make the mathematically do what I'm supposed to give. And, you know, you can follow Numbers 5, 7 and say, this is all I'm going to give. This Zacchaeus could have tried to do that. But Zacchaeus showed, I'm going to go way above and beyond, not because I'm trying to, you know, garnish any type of accolades or focus, but it was just, that was in his heart. He had a changed life because he saw the Lord Jesus. He saw, his desire for him. He's going to say, I'm going to stay at your house. And Zacchaeus was convicted by what he did and who the Lord Jesus was. He, you know, verse 3, it says he wanted to see who Jesus was. He wanted to see who Jesus was and what character he was made up of. And Zacchaeus gave fourfold, restored fourfold. So it's neat to think Numbers 5, 7, this verse that he could have just followed and said, well, you know, I followed this verse in the Old Testament. That's, you know, I'm good. But he gave more and more and more above and beyond what he actually, by the law at least, could have tried to justify himself in. So we see here the Lord confirming Zacchaeus and what has happened in his own heart. The other thing I wanted to think about is Zacchaeus, as well as the blind man, as we talked about, Zacchaeus also showed ways that he desired to be around the Lord, to see, to learn from the Lord, and he desired to have the Lord invade his life. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but he couldn't see because he was short, so he got up into a sycamore tree. He didn't worry about what people were thinking. Oh, what's this guy doing? Oh, he's a rich tax collector. What on earth is he thinking right now? Is he okay? You know, he didn't worry about the thoughts and the maybe the words that were said around him. He wanted to be with the Lord Jesus, or see him at least. And then the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to stay at your house. He flies down the trees, you know, ready to go. And he confesses and says, I'm going to do these things, and give to the poor. We see such a change of Zacchaeus and how people knew him as beforehand and what he now is. So we see these two examples, the blind man and Zacchaeus. And we see how they both let their guard down, but they let their guard down, their walls down, because they wanted the Lord Jesus to come in, and they wanted to experience him, and they put their pride, you know, to the side. We think of the examples in the Old Testament as quite the opposite of that. So we see here two men that were made spiritually alive by the blesser, the Lord Jesus, that walked through Jericho. You know, we sing a song that says, Lord of life, to death one subject, blesser, yet a curse once made. Of thy father's heart, the object, yet in depths of anguish laid. Thee we gaze on, thee recall, bearing here our sorrows all. Royal robes shall soon invest thee, royal splendors crown thy brow. Christ of God, our souls confess thee, King and Sovereign, even now. Thee we reverence, thee obey, own thee, Lord, in Christ alway. So the Lord Jesus, if we turn to Galatians, we will see the perfect summary of these thoughts here. These are great verses to kind of wrap our minds around and to close with. Galatians 3, what the Lord Jesus did for us who were under a curse, the curse of the law that couldn't justify us, make us right, because we can never fulfill it. We can never obey it to completely the holiness, righteousness, standards that God would have for us. We were under this curse, under the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We'll see in Galatians 3. We'll start at verse 10. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We even get this in verses 8 and 9. We can look back there. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So blessing comes with faith in the Lord Jesus. We see that here, and we see that the blessing comes because we can trust in the one who became the curse for us so that he might take it upon himself, and that we might not be able to deal with it because we wouldn't be able to handle it. We wouldn't be able to pay for that penalty, that curse that was against us. We would not be able to turn it to the blessing that we see in the Lord Jesus. And how encouraging are these words, verses 13 and 14, that he's become a curse for us that the blessing might come upon us Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, I was thinking of this in verse 13. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And those verses are from Deuteronomy 21. I know we've been in Deuteronomy a little bit, but Deuteronomy 21, 23 reminds us that in that verse it says that if someone's hanging on a tree, that you should take them down before the sun sets, because you don't want to defile the land that God gives you as an inheritance. Because that is such a cursed thing to have someone hanging on a tree, that this is the manner, you know, take that body down and bury that body before the sun sets. So the Lord Jesus would take upon that for us, that punishment, that penalty, but that type of humiliation. He went to that extent. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted of grief. And he took upon that curse for us. It's hard to believe that he would do that for us, but it does reflect love and the desire that he would have for us to be with him, that we could accept him as Savior and Lord. You know, the blessings we have in the Lord Jesus are so amazing that we can think back even the examples of the Old Testament of people that had the Lord God fight battles for them, had the Lord God show miracles, do miracles, feed them in the wilderness. That's where we started actually in Deuteronomy 29. They were reminiscing of the things that he did in the wilderness. And he said at the beginning of the chapter, look, your sandals haven't worn out. I've given you food every day. Look at all these things I've done for you. I didn't just let you go. I took care of you every day. The Lord, from Old Testament to New Testament to now, is working with us still to bring us to his side, to bring us close to him, and he has given us that opportunity to accept him, his son, to have that blessing in him. So this morning, if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, you're under a curse. You're under the repercussions of the sin that you're standing on, the sin that you've done, and what you have said before him and done before him. That's what you stand on this morning. But the Lord loves you. He doesn't want you to just stand there and sit there in your sin and the hell that you deserve. He wants to save you. And he has offered the Lord Jesus as the only gift that you can accept to take upon that blessing that we can have in faith in him. Just a closing thought in Deuteronomy 23. I know we've been in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So if you remember, but Balaam was hired to curse the people of Israel and to curse God's name. But what does it say in verse 5? Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. The Lord, from time past, you know, thousands of years ago, these lessons we learned to now, he wants to turn the curse, what is on your head, the wrath of God, he wants to turn it into blessing because he has done it in the Lord Jesus, but you need to accept it. You need to accept it this morning. He desires to bless us, and he wants to bless us, and he wants us to be blessed because that's what he, you know, intentionally made us for, to worship him forever. The same God who said the wages of sin is death is the same God who said the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't cut off the first part. Remember the second part. Yes, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and it's before you this morning. Our God and Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. We are thankful for him who has done all things well. We are thankful that he is one that loves us, cares for us, does not relish in us sitting in our sin and dealing with the pain and the suffering and the everything that would come because of our sin. Because we read here, the wages of sin is death. But the Lord does not desire that. He desires that all would be saved. He desires and delights in mercy and loves to forgive, loves to show love to us because he created us and he knew that we would rebel against him, but yet he would still send his son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our stead. We are thankful for the blessing we have in him, that we can be blessed despite the curse that was against us, Lord. We're thankful for these lessons in the Old Testament that though this example of Hiel and others that would disobey and know the curse against them, there would still be blessing in Jericho one day, that Jericho would see the Lord Jesus walk through it and see him show mercy and save a man like the blind man as well as Zacchaeus. Thank you for these lessons that we can learn. We pray that each of us would let our guard down, let our walls down, that we would let the Lord come into our lives, into every facet, into every compartment, that we would not board up our walls so that we can keep our own things to ourselves, but that we would be blessed continually because he is the one that blesses and gives all good things from his hand. And we're thankful for who he is and what he has done for us and the character that we can learn of him. And we thank you for this morning that we can trust your word and to understand what it is saying to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.